It affords me a great deal of personal pleasure to be home this morning and to join with you, brethren, in this hour of praise and worship of our God. And very vividly in my mind is the recollection of about this time of year, 19 years ago, when I began first my labor among you, brethren, and in your fellowship. And that same memory records pleasantly all of these years that have slipped by all too quickly. And today we find ourselves virtually again looking at another decade. I well recall in the beginning of the 70s, January 1st, 1970, when I stood in the pulpit and reminisced a bit over the 9 years that were past and spoke of the decade that's just now slipping away. And I was not attempting to be prophetic, but realistic. And I spoke then of what that would bring to us and what it would take from us. And so, time, as it always does, produced precisely those effects. And I'm very conscious this morning of how many of our number have slipped away in the 10 years that are just closing. And I'm also aware that we're standing on the threshold of another 10. I don't know what this decade may hold for us and other matters, but it'll be the conclusion of life itself for many. Whether that's better or whether it's worse, whether it's for good or evil, will depend upon what use we make of what we have of life. That's true whether we're very young or whether we're very old. It's a pleasant thing to have an opportunity like this to share with you some reflections and meditations that bear upon our life and our service to God. We hope you'll be able to be present this evening at 6 o'clock. And Brother John Trigg will be speaking to us. It's a pleasure to have him home with the family. And it encourages me that he and so many others of a rising generation, our younger men, are already looking to the task of proclaiming the gospel and already engaging in the work. And there is so much of promise and expectation that's excited in our hearts as we observe their lives and their dedication. Allow me just a moment of time to do what I'm really supposed to do about this time of year when I get back home from my ramblings about. Give you just a brief report and then talk to you personally at any length that you desire about any details that I may be able to supply you. This year, the closing, we've conducted 26 meetings that were scheduled, and that's not saying how much preaching on the side that has been done, but 26 has been the number of scheduled meetings that we started out with for the year, and by the grace of God, have been able to fulfill. We've preached in 10 states, ranging from Oregon down through California, Arizona, Arkansas, Kansas, Oklahoma, back up to Maine, and then many meetings in Texas and a number of meetings in Florida. 10 states. It's been a very busy year and a very profitable year in so many ways. We've not baptized many people. In fact, only 3. We've had a number to be restored to duty. The most challenging thing of the year has not been any spectacular results in terms of conversions, which I evidently am not the sort of person to produce much of that. Of course, God's Word and human heart take care of that part of it anyway. But we've had an encouraging year in the opportunities offered for teaching. Meeting after meeting, we've not only had the appointed services, but in a number of meetings, we've preached twice a day. And beginning with the morning class, go somewhere afterward and have a bite to eat. And then it would be a study all day, young preachers, elders, women's group, men's group. And then church again in the evening, and then afterwards at night, many nights, midnight, and after. been a very strenuous schedule in that way, and the opportunities of teaching seem to grow more and more all of the while. I'm greatly encouraged by that, and if I did no more than be able to just have these opportunities of private study that are more and more unfolding to me, I would feel very, very happy and very blessed just to be privileged to take advantage of that. The public opportunities, of course, are very challenging. I'm seeing what is very encouraging to me, I believe, an attitude on the part of people who want to know more for themselves about how to serve God. Reflected somewhat in the prayer that we engaged in a while ago, a quest on the part of people for information about how they can better serve the Lord. Possibly a decline, continuing so, and I hope it may continue, in simply looking about at what somebody else is doing rather than being concerned with ourselves and what we're doing. I think it wholesome that a fellowship like this be concerned basically with our conduct, our own individual lives, our relationship to one another, do what we can for others, but basically and foremost, our concern is the strengthening of one another in Christ. And that I regard as a very wholesome sign that is very widespread among brethren, a sentiment that during the turbulent years that we have seen in the last 20 to 30 years has not always been characterized by that. This morning, let us turn our heart to something that all of us are really interested in, whether we're young or whether we're old. We're faced with life itself. And I want to study with you for the moment of our lesson some things about facing up to life and getting the very best that life has. Now, there isn't any one of us who has any desire to have less than the very best that life affords. In the 20th or the 13th chapter of Matthew, the Lord recites 7 parables. All of these parables are parables of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the kingdom. Each is developing different aspects of information. In verses 45 and 46, he said again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a merchant seeking goodly pearls, and having found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. And that's all there is to the parable. And yet in this parable, the Lord is illustrating, as all parables do, a truth that we're wanting to observe and develop for a bit. The word parable itself is a compounding of two words. It means literally to throw down beside. So often in the teaching of the Lord, there was a point. And in order to illustrate the point, he gave a parable. The parable is always what he throws down beside the point. It's never the point. It's the illustration of the point. The very fact that here is a man, the kingdom of heaven, is the point of his illustration. The kingdom of heaven, that's his point, is like a man seeking goodly pearls. The Lord is wanting us to see something of the worth and the value of the kingdom of heaven. Now, we can hardly appreciate much about the kingdom of heaven, and certainly not much about this that the Lord gives us by comparison to help us understand it, unless we have some basic understanding of the kingdom itself. Here is a man who, to illustrate one's questing for the kingdom, it seemed like a man who is a merchant of pearls, and who, going in his quest for pearls, finds finally the one that is of absolute, unquestioned, supreme value. And when he found that pearl, he knew it for exactly what it was. He divested himself of all that he had accumulated, every pearl in his possession. Pearl merchant that he was, he gladly gave up all of his fortune in order to invest it in that one pearl of great price. That's the simple story. And yet that story is commending to those who heard our Lord the supreme value of the kingdom of heaven. But I'm not at all sure when we talk about the kingdom of heaven that it comes through very clear to us as to what this value is all about. The kingdom of heaven as a term occurs 162 times in the New Testament. I mention that only because any term that occurs that frequently in that small volume must have in itself a great deal to commend itself to the reader. If we're going to be so repetitiously exposed to a term, at least it behooves us to have a rule of thumb concept of what it is. About as simple as I would know to make it. It has to be that way for me because then I can understand it. Is to suggest that the kingdom of heaven is simply stressing the rule of God, the rule of God, with the blessing and the benefit that that rule confers upon those who accept it. Of course, God has always ruled the world. God is the creator. In that sense, the Bible certainly speaks of a kingdom that has always been, that is, a rule of God. Under that rule of God, all men have transgressed. All have fallen short of what God requires them to be. All amenable to God, and therefore short of what God demands of man, expects of him. Is therefore estranged or separated from God's fellowship by reason of his sin. When Isaiah states in Isaiah 59 and verse 1, the hand of the Lord is not shortened that he cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you. That in itself states the great fatal fact of what man has come to in life. He has missed the point in reference to God and his defense. In order to redeem men from sin without changing the fact that God is the ruler and has law over all mankind, he sent Christ into the world and gave through Christ a rule, a provision for human redemption. This is that kingdom that is prophesied in Daniel 7. It is this rule of Christ to save men. We might call it the remedial aspect of the kingdom, or the remedial kingdom, the rule of God under which and in which God provides for human redemption or salvation from sin so that men can be brought back into fellowship with him. This is in and through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then, of course, finally, when time shall be no more, when the Lord shall have abdicated the right hand of the Father that he now occupies, having all power and authority in heaven and on earth, and all things being given unto him, when at the end and after the judgment he shall turn all this back to the Father, then the rule of God still goes right on, and that's the eternal aspect of the kingdom of God. And when the Lord in this parable is talking about the kingdom of heaven is like this, he's talking about this kingdom of God that John had announced. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's the kingdom of God that is therefore through Christ, the rule of God through Christ, with, always keep in mind, the benefit that that rule confers upon men who accept it. Now basically, though it's not just too important, basically it must be kept in mind that the kingdom of God is what it is, whether anyone accepts it or not. Really, the kingdom as a term does not in itself necessitate any subject. Now this makes a little bit of a peculiar concept to the word kingdom. and we try to associate it or parallel it with earthly kingdoms, we get into a difficulty. For here is a kingdom that the king himself, being who he is and what he is, and having power to confer benefits upon mankind, he is what he is and who he is and all that he is, whether anyone accepts him or not. The kingdom of God. This is the statement in Luke 17 when Jesus said, those who'd asked him if the kingdom would shortly come, he had said to them, the kingdom cometh not with observation. It will not be a fellow will say, lo here and lo there. For he said, the kingdom of God is within you. Literally, the kingdom of God is among you. Talks about himself. Wherever the Lord is, there is the kingdom. Here is a kingdom inseparable from the king, a king inseparable from the kingdom. Now, the burden of our point this morning is simply in this. This parable is saying that that man who makes it his aim in life to seek the kingdom of God, that man is illustrated in his wisdom, like the man who was looking for the goodly pearl, and having found the pearl of great price, sold all that he had and obtained it. Now that's the kingdom. But what's so exciting about a fellow looking and finding the rule of Christ and letting the Lord rule his life? What's so good about that? What's so exciting? I'm terribly afraid that from the point of view most people entertain of matters spiritually, there isn't anything exciting about it. But that leads me now to want to challenge your mind for a moment with a real thought about better things. What's really best? What's good? If you had your choice this morning, have anything you want, what would you choose? Well, that leaves a big option, wouldn't it? I remember years ago, and I've recited this story in years past to you, reading in early literature a little folksy story about an old man and woman, old in years, poor as the world's good, sitting around a meager fire on a cold wintry night, deprived thus far in life of nearly every luxury. One of these genies, you know, one of these mystical characters appears and says, you can have any three wishes your heart desires. That's exciting. Three. Well, they sat for a moment just stunned at the impact of such possibilities. The old man, possibly a bit hungry, just almost before he thought, said, I wish I had a black pudding. Of all things. There a black pudding was, just like that. Now, I don't know what a black pudding is. This is an English story and probably some sort of a meat pie. But anyhow, the black pudding. Well, his wife was just absolutely horrified that a fellow would waste a wish on a black pudding. It just vexed her, like all good practical wives. And almost without thinking about it, she said, I wish you had it on the end of your nose. And sure enough, there it was. And the story ended by having to take third wish to get it off. Now, that's about the mess that we make out of life, because we do make choices. There isn't any question about it. You and I, right now, not only have been, but are giving up our lives for something. There isn't a question about it. The question is, what are we getting for what we give up? And I was about to say something about how do you measure whether it's better or not, or good or not? Well, strangely enough, we've got a little bit of a problem here, because our judgment of what we need and what we want is colored by circumstances that have to be qualified, and we don't always bother to qualify. For example, if I should say to you this morning, which would you rather have, a pound of gold or a pound of bread? Well, there isn't any question about what we'd take. We'd take a pound of gold. Figure that up. at 500 plus an ounce. We'd take the gold. Ah, but that's because we're in the circumstance we're in. But now, let's reverse that circumstance. I could take the pound of gold and eat bread from almost now on with it, you see, because the gold is more valuable. But is it really? Well, you see, that depends. Now we're not here at all. We're somewhere else. And there's only a pound of bread in the world. That's all the bread there is. And when I say bread, I mean now. Not just something made of wheat. But I mean that's all the food there is. That's it. And you've got a pound of gold. Would you give it for the bread? Without a moment's hesitation. Well, then you say the bread is more valuable than gold. In that circumstance, right. Because in the present circumstance, the gold is simply power to convert and do other, but gold in and of itself, really, is worth less. You can't wear it. You can't eat it. It won't transfuse you. It won't render a service. It has power. That's all any wealth has. But we get confused, you see, because in our society we feel like if we can get more of the gold, then we can command. But that's true under the circumstance. But now let's go farther. In this adversity, when a man's thirsty, a dipper of cold water, when his life depends upon getting a drink, is of more value than a bag of diamonds. Well, that's because you see the worth of it, but you see it only in that circumstance. Well, this morning in the life that we're surrounded by, we raise the question, a man's looking for what's the best. Well, what is the best? Well, that's what we're talking about. How do you determine it? You don't. Without stopping to consider and weighing the circumstance, just like which is the better, the gold or the bread. Well, that just depends on the circumstance. All right. And the real value of something has to be seen many times in a setting that we're not seeing it in. That leads me then to want to point this to you. Nothing that's new. Just think with me a moment. Man is of a dual nature. I'm not going to argue that point with this audience this morning. Paul talks about while the outward man perishes, 2 Corinthians 4. The inward man is renewed day after day. There's that inside man and outside man. The Bible never loses sight of it. Well, now, which is the more important of those two men that you look after? The man that lives in this body that has the hands and the feet, that owns and operates this vestment of clay, is that one more important and his needs than the needs of the body? Well, maybe not. If I'm hungry, it looks to me like the most I need is something to eat. And if I'm cold, I need to get warm. That's certainly physical. That's true. We have a physical man that needs. And he signals those needs. So my mind signals me more often, I think, than I ought to sometimes. Keep telling me to eat. Maybe I get the signals mixed up. Maybe he can't quit. But the idea of eating and drinking and resting, and I want to be comfortable. These are matters of physical need, and they're constantly pressed upon us by a law of nature. Everything in the world wrong with that. In fact, it's very good. So that when we're hungry, we eat. When we're tired, we sleep. And when we're cold, we get warm. And when we're warm, we get cool. And we live a life pleasant in the sense of the physical. Everything in the world wrong with that. Except now, we're raising the question, since there is also another man, an inward man, and a spiritual man, and his needs are not the needs of the stomach. His needs are not the needs of the hand and the foot and the eye and the ear. The needs of that man, that inner man, is the one that the Lord's talking about when he said that man shall not live by bread alone. You know what the Lord was talking about. There's something in a man that demands attention, that is beyond his meeting physical needs. And I'm asking the question, which now is the greater? In physical need, the gold or the loaf of bread? Well, the loaf of bread in reality, right. Well, now the physical and the spiritual, which is the greater? The fellow said, well, right now, the fellow's got to eat, okay. That's right now. But stop and think now. Let's, just like we did the bread and the gold, let's project a little. One day, this physical man will be shuffled off. It's appointed unto man once to die. And after this, comes judgment. Judgment? A day in which men will stand to account to God for what they did, why they were in the body. Yes, sir. In Romans, the 14th chapter, and verse 12, so then each of us, Paul sums up, are given account of himself unto God. And in that accounting, it doesn't matter whether we had a lot to eat while we were upon the earth, and a lot to drink, and that we were very comfortable, and we lived long, quote, useful lives upon earth. That's not the great important thing. The important thing is how we use this body. Not how long we use it, how we use it. Not whether it was comfortable or uncomfortable, but how we, and how we use it in reference to what God wanted us to do. This is really the question about what God wants us to do. Let me take another step with you. Is God something of an ogre who, simply having made us, doesn't want us to have anything that's nice and comfortable, and that God made the world and made it very attractive, but put no on all of it? And if we're a Christian, you wear a long face, you don't have any of the exposure to good things, it's a very dour, very sad, very tragic life. But after a while, it's better to have lived that way than to have had any pleasure as you go through life. Now, that's not so. That's not so. Now, on the other hand, is it so at the other extreme? Then Christianity is just skylarking and doing what you want to and have good. That's not so either. Neither is so. There is not a laudable thing. God made us. He made us as we are. This morning, we were studying in the Ephesian letter in reference to anger and malice and wrath and some of the bad qualities. And when I say anger, I want to qualify that, because anger is not bad. In your anger, Paul had said to the Ephesians, do not sin. Be angry. He's not commanding them to get angry. Be angry. No, he didn't command them in that. It's simply this. In your anger, it's taken care of. We all get angry. In your anger, do not sin. But my point is, anger itself is not sinful. Anger is not sinful. Otherwise, the Lord would have sinned. God in the old time was angry with Israel. They provoked him to wrath. Was God sinful? Only to illustrate the fact that there is not in your makeup or mind, there is not a sin that God has not put there and put a laudable use and function for it. Sin is taking that and perverting it. Consequently, to be a Christian, to submit ourselves to the rule of God, is not, first of all, to say that there isn't anything that you can do. That's not so. Or if you begin to make a list of it, just think of some things you can't do. Now, this just breaks your heart. You can't lie. You can't curse. You can't steal. You can't run off with the other fellow's wife. There's no fun in life. There's nothing you can do. You've got no business in that sort of enterprise to start with. Sin is simply the missing the mark, but the mark is there. And if we would take the same appetite, the same propensities, and use them for what God intended them to be used for, our anger, our tongues, our eyes, ears, hands, members, and they have a function, and God intended them to function. But what we call pleasure is many times malfunction, just malfunction. And that malfunction of sin is what we stand before God to account for. The last, the kingdom of heaven, let's come to our point now. The kingdom of heaven and submitting to the rule of heaven is therefore to bring our lives into that accord which is best for all the way. A man who lives in accord with the will of God has chosen the best laugh there is. Right now, it's the best for the hand and the feet and the eyes and the ears. It's the best for the physical man. Right now. It's that pearl of great price that whatever it costs, it's worth all of it. Because it's the best. It isn't some sort of horrendous thing that you just go through absolute, abject misery and torture to be a Christian soul, that after a while, you get a little pleasure over in the next world. You don't have anything in this one. That isn't true. I repeat it, there is nothing that's good. And we'll let God be the definer of what's good, because he's the only one that knows. In Jeremiah 10, in verse 23, Jeremiah said, the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. So you see what we're up against now. When we talk about out here, we're going to take our lives, and we're all investing our lives in something, and what are we investing in? If somebody said, well, now this looks good to me, and that one's pretty good over yonder. Well, now wait. Without divine guidance, man doesn't know how to invest his life. Except we haven't all caught on to that yet. This is what teaching is really all about. A fellow thinks this is fun for a while, so he pursues that, and then he pursues the other and that. And all of it's a blind alley. How can a man know what's best? The answer is, implicitly and emphatically, it's what he learns by divine revelation. By faith. By faith. So that in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, and verse 7, the apostle explains some wisdom in reference to what he's talking about on the basis, he said, for we walk by faith and not by sight. He's explaining how we come to understand what we understand about death and judgment and life. How about that? He said, we walk by faith and not by sight. And he points out that things that are seen are temporal. They're ephemeral. They're gone like a fog. Tomorrow they won't be. They're there, but they're defective. The real thing is what's there when it's all gone. That's the reality. Now, how wise the man is who seeks the kingdom of heaven. Let's listen to the Lord again. Do you recall that in the Sermon on the Mount? In the 6th chapter where he's been discussing the physical things, the food and the raiment. And what shall we eat and wear and what shall we do and what will be tomorrow. All of this concern when he says in the conclusion of it, seek ye first the kingdom of God. Now what is that? God's will, God's rule, the blessings that he gives to people who should seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's definitely in contrast with whatever you might want to do that you think is good or right. His righteousness. Like when Paul puts it to Israel and laments that he said, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, for I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, not ignorant that God was righteous, but ignorant of God's righteousness, the way that God makes men righteous, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Now then, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and his righteousness, which again keeps our attention on what we seek when we seek the kingdom of God. And then he says, and all these things shall be added unto you. The term added unto you is an interesting thing here. It means simply something cast in as an overplus. The easiest illustration I know of it in our own society is that when you go to the grocery store and pick up some articles of bills and you need a way to get them home after they've checked them out to put them in a bag. Now, they don't charge you for the bag. I'm not going to argue too closely with you. That was charged into overhead, of course. But technically, you got the bag first. That's thrown in as an overplus. Now, some of you are old enough, and I'm not trying to be real antiquated this morning, but some of you can remember that many years ago, when stores were operated a bit different than they are now, it was customary when a fellow, in some circles at least, bought from some merchants, if he bought a suit of clothes, you know, talked them into throwing in a shirt. Huh? You remember that? And when you bought a pair of shoes, they'd throw in a pair of socks. Well, now that throw in is what we're talking about. God said, seek ye first the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, and his righteousness. You put that as a you get this other that's thrown into the bargain. That's giveaway. Well, he said God gives that to the birds. He feeds birds. Birds don't work and worry and fret. He feeds birds. Will he not feed you? Who ever heard of a man that thought more of his poultry than he does of his own children? If God feeds a bird, his poultry, you think he'll not take care of you? Oh, you of little faith. And he said, if God so clothes the grass of the field, having cited the fact that Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed as beautiful as a lily, God gives the lily its attire. He takes the humble blade of grass and gives it life and body. And then he says, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, because over there they didn't have much wood, and people burn grass to heat the clay ovens that they bake in, and the grass produced a hot, quick fire that caused a residual heat in the clay. And they threw the grass in, and it ignited, flared, burned, got all the care of God just for a blade of grass that was for no more than that. Will he not much more clothe you? Oh, you little faith. Now, that's how much God puts in value upon clothes and food. Yet, you see, if we get out of perspective, the food and the clothes become the most important point in life. God says they're the least important. He'll give that to us. He'll take care of that. Now then, in looking about us and questing for this that's best and coming out the winner in life when we're through with it, that means, number one, that we're going to have to seek the Lord. In Isaiah 55, in verse 6, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. You know, in your heart and mind, there is always that possible response of tenderness when we're inclined to want to do. And this is the appeal of God, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Tomorrow it may be different. The hardness, the passing of time, the change of circumstance, the wiles of the devil can take that tenderness and that desire and that will this morning that says, I will. And in just a few moments, it can turn it into, not now. I will not. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. While he may be found. Yes, there may be a day coming in which we'll have no desire and perhaps no opportunity. I speak to some this morning in this audience who are young. Life is just unfolding to you, and how much you ought to realize the need for walking in the paths of God. How can you know these paths of God, though? How can one seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? May I suggest to you quickly that it's inseparable from Jesus Christ himself. The king and the kingdom are inseparable. I noticed a statement, and it's been made the topic of many sermons, and I'm afraid quite often not quite true to what the text itself says. But Philip, in his preaching down in Samaria, observed, in reference to what we're talking about, the kingdom, in Acts, the 8th chapter, we're told in verse 12, but when they believed Philip preaching concerning the kingdom of God and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That puts Christ in connection with this rule and reign of Christ. It makes this kingdom of God, as it relates to Christ the King. Philip set that forth to those people when they believed Philip preaching concerning the kingdom of God. And what else? And the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that isn't nomenclature. That's who he is and what he is that regards and relates to this rule of God. When that was preached, when they believed Philip preaching that, they were baptized, both men and women. Now that's what preaching the kingdom is all about. I think sometimes we slid into preaching the church and thinking we're preaching the kingdom to people. The church is the result of the kingdom. The church is not the kingdom. It's the result of the kingdom. The church happens to be the people who are being ruled. The kingdom is the ruler. The people happen to be the ones getting the benefit when these people believe what he preached about that kingdom and the connection of the Lord. But to show you that that isn't an isolated exegesis, it's the thing that gets preached throughout the book of Acts. We'll turn to the last chapter, the 28th chapter, and in verse 23, when Paul was in Rome and had the opportunity to privately preach to the Jews, here's what he said to them. Testifying the kingdom of God, testifying the kingdom of God, and persuading them concerning Jesus. Now that's his two points. testifying concerning the kingdom and persuading them concerning Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. That's it. That was his sermon. Some of them didn't like what he preached, however, and he turned away from them, and we're told now in verse 31, or verse 30, that he abode 2 whole years there in Rome in his own hired dwelling and received all that went unto him, preaching the kingdom of God, there it is again, and teaching the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. That ties them together again. There is no rule of God in the heart of men today apart from Christ. That's why we can understand that God said on the occasion we often refer to as the Transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him." It was him of whom Moses spoke in Deuteronomy 18 when he said, "God shall raise up of the brethren one like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul that will not hear the voice of that prophet shall be cut off from among the people." God help us to recognize that in seeking first the kingdom of God, it requires, of course, the knowledge of that will and rule of God that was set forth through Jesus Christ. The writer of the Hebrew letter could say, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that were spoken, lest at any time we let them slip or drift away from them. For if the word spoken by angels," that's back under the law of Moses when angels were present, "if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by our Lord, and was afterwards confirmed unto us by them that heard him?" This seeking of the kingdom of heaven is then a quest that is by faith. When Moses made the great choice to suffer afflictions for a while with God's people rather than to enjoy the wages and pleasures of sin for a season, he made that choice because it was by faith. But faith cometh in hearing, and hearing of the word of God. Romans 10, verse 17. We're not wise enough to know what's right and what's good and what's best. We need divine guidance. And here it is. If I'm to seek the kingdom of God, my quest is limited to the revelation that God has made of his will through Jesus Christ, my Lord. Now then, when we get down at the end of the way, we will have said no to some things that appetite suggested. It can either be the degree, it could either be the category, it could be the specific, but we'll have to say no. But you don't say no to everything, divine guidance being the way. God, through Jesus Christ, providing that in that relationship with him, sins forgiven. If we walk in the light, 1 John 1 and verse 7, if he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sins. This makes possible my entrance into a relationship with God and a continuation in relationship with God. And then, when this life is all over, not only shall I have had what is the best life right now, I'll have eternal continuation in the presence of God, in his glory, and in the everlasting joy of his fellowship. This is the only life that is worthy of the term life itself. For the apostle himself in the Galatian letter, the 6th chapter, says that those who sow to the flesh, that's the man who simply does what he wants to do. That's he, himself, for himself, simply responding to the overtures and suggestions of his own inclination. He that soweth to the flesh, listen, shall of the flesh reap corruption. There isn't any other way that it's going to come out. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. In that setting, there isn't any question about which is best. Someone said, "I bargained with life for a penny, but life would have paid me more. However, I begged at evening when I counted my scanty score. For life is a just employer. She pays just what we ask. But once we've set the wages, then we must bear the tax." I bargained with a lass, would last for a penny, only to have learned dismayed that whatever I had asked of life, life would have gladly paid. Isn't it a shame that we give up so much for so little? When we stand one day ready to say goodbye to this world, then the real perspective of what we're trying to see, each of us for himself this morning, will be as clear as the sunbeam.